Acts 19, verses 1 through 20, which is located on page 1099 on most of your pew Bibles. Acts 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not ever heard, even heard, that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believe now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. This is the word of the Lord.
I do want to, by the way, reinforce the announcement that John David made that available after the service at various points around the sanctuary, the copy of this devotional guide for our missions conference that you could start using right away. It's meant to prepare us. David Bliss authored it. He's our missionary to the prisons of South Africa, and I've read a few of these, and they are amazingly encouraging. So I highly commend this to you if you are looking for a shot in the arm spiritually. Let us bow our heads and prepare our hearts as we go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that for our time together tonight, that even as we have been encouraged in the worship of you, reminding ourselves and one another of your reality, your glory, your might, the debt that we owe you, the privilege that is ours to live for you who died for us, that in the same way, Lord, that you would continue to minister to us as we meditate on this, your word. We know that your word is it's grain and not straw, meant to nourish, not just to fill. We pray that you would sustain us by your word and strengthen us, encourage us, cause us to repent, Lord, of our ignorance, our disobedience, our inexcusable neglect of the things of you. and especially, Lord, of our complacency, that we would recognize that there is nothing more unworthy of your love and more hurtful to our own ordinary happiness than to be content to remain just as we are. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Last Sunday, I'm sort of feeling like Simon, quoting a sermon as a way to encourage us, and you may feel disadvantaged because you weren't there, but last Sunday's message that Daniel Harrell brought to us was one that I found particularly compelling and convicting. I suspect it struck many of you in the same way. And at the beginning of that message, he quoted Will Willimon and Stanley Hauerus, who gave an interesting point about an accommodationist church. They defined it as one that gives the world less and less in which to disbelieve. Of course, the kind of accommodation that Daniel was stressing in his message was moral accommodation, the tendency to focus on those ethical precepts in the scripture that just happen to be reinforced by the preferences of our society, and the tendency to downplay those moral demands that are at variance with our society. The tendency, in other words, to want to portray the redeemed life as kind of a particularly juiced up good life, one where you get it all, have it all, experience God's blessing in very material kinds of ways. Why is it that we would prefer to hear the testimony of some corporate genius or maybe a football hero rather than hear the testimony of a plumber who exudes the love of Christ, who in all of his workmanship he does it as unto the Lord and has learned the secret of contentment? Why is it that we would rather have the testimony, again, of those who appear outwardly so successful than to hear the testimony of someone who's a cancer patient not in remission, but has learned in the midst of that struggle how to keep her eyes glued to Jesus Christ, just like Peter did when he was walking on the waves of the sea? Why do we prefer the testimonies of success in our reading and all the rest of it than the testimony of an inmate who still has a long prison sentence ahead of him, but has learned somehow that prison becomes a kind of a palace when the Lord of the universe is in there with you? How can our lives be a more compelling evidence of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Last month we were looking at our text and went through it more or less verse by verse, talked about the background of Ephesus and particularly emphasized the dramatic act of repentance by these Christians at Ephesus. These individuals were already baptized, but hadn't yet made a decisive break from their past and from their peers, but did so in response to the reality of God when they had that marvelous big bonfire and threw into it all of those scrolls worth 50,000 drachmas. In fact, we acted out in part that kind of response of repentance, asking ourselves, what parts in our life might there be? What temptations may we be experiencing that are keeping us from an undivided loyalty to Jesus Christ? And we threw them into the rubbish pail. I pray that God use that in your life, if you were a part of that experience, to make good on that pledge toward the Lord. In any case, tonight I want to turn now not so much to moral accommodation, but to the problem of intellectual accommodation. Our tendency to sort of buy into the thought forms of our society and to be embarrassed and somehow diminish the intellectual claims of the Christian faith. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How can we not be an accommodationist church that gives the world less and less in which to disbelieve? Not that we should buy into, you know, kind of an anti-intellectualism and all join the Flat Earth Society. I mean, we could do that, and yes, we would then be at odds with our culture. But we're not talking about, you know, committing some sort of intellectual suicide, but rather faithfully incorporating the truth claims of Scripture into our whole way of thinking and living. Tonight, I thought it would be most helpful in light of this to focus really just on two words. It's all part of the 11th verse of the text, but read in context here is what we find. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Extraordinary miracles. I mean, that's like an oxymoron, isn't it? What other kind could there be? And of course, you know, what even do we mean by miracles? Are miracles just what pre-scientific people called things they didn't understand? You and I are living in a culture that is dominated by this kind of scientific perspective. Appreciate many of the benefits of the ascendancy of science and technology, but I do think we have to guard against the twin errors of scientism and scientific naturalism. Both of those are heresies. It's not that the scriptures are at odds with science, faithfully pursued, but it is definitely the case that this text and many others, and really Genesis to Revelation, stand against these sinful distortions, these perverted distortions of the truth, scientism and scientific naturalism. And by scientism, what we're talking about is this mindset, this reductionistic mindset that views the only kind of valid knowledge to be scientific knowledge. The only real facts, publicly accessible facts, justified facts, are scientific facts. And all other kind of knowledge, all other sorts of facts, are thereby deprecated and diminished and marginalized, if they're acknowledged at all. The scientist, well, we should really call this person the scientismist, the one who embraces this very narrow understanding, disparages the believer for acknowledging any other reality than that which can be confirmed scientifically. I was interested in the article recently in Scientific American, a reporting a conference in June at the Cambridge University. Richard Dawkins, the famous Oxford biologist, a biologist on the war path against anything that even sounds like creation. Dawkins comments in the course of an interview about Nancy Murphy, the philosopher, Christian, that Nancy Murphy believes in all kinds of non-scientific ideas, like the resurrection of Christ. Now, call the resurrection of Christ a non-scientific idea. I don't think we can disagree. Of course, it's not a scientific idea. It's not taught in physics or chemistry or biology and so on. But doesn't Dawkins believe in non-scientific facts? I mean, doesn't he believe, for example, that Rembrandt was a great painter? Does he not believe in other non-scientific facts, like the fact that perhaps his wife loves him? Or how about the fact that the Grand Canyon is a breathtakingly beautiful vista? Or how about the non-scientific facts that one ought to avoid polluting the environment, or racism? There are all kinds of non-scientific facts that presumably any integrated personality, any human being, acknowledges as equally valid, important ways of knowing, certainly justified ways of knowing, even though you can't measure it or put it in a test tube and understand it in terms of an empirical investigation. A scientific naturalism, likewise, is an enemy of Christian faith and has got to be seen for what it is, this view that the only reality is the material universe. It's the only thing that is, was, or ever will be. And therefore, the only explanations that are admissible will then be naturalistic explanations. And so the scientific naturalist is having all kinds of problems, not just with issues about creation, but just even understanding the self. How do you explain the fact that you are a self, that you have a soul? The scientific naturalist wants to reduce this just to chemicals and physics, which is, you know, an interesting perspective, but let's check it out. Imagine the experiment that Daniel Dennett at Tufts University one time proposed in a kind of thought experiment. Imagine a future super lab where they do a brain scan of you and get a complete mapping of every single neuron. And imagine also that now they've developed these marvelous robotic chemical assembly plants that over in another part of the lab is reproducing every single neuronal connection in a large jar, in a facsimile brain, exactly like yours, an identical replica. When they finally finish the last neuron connection, will you be wondering where you are? Will you for just a moment be thinking, am I here or I am over there in the jar? Because the chemicals, the biology, the physics are identical to what is going on inside your skull. Well, we all know the answer to the question that Dennett puts and recognize that, well, no, we're more than chemicals. We're more than that. We are selves. We are persons, indeed, souls, living souls, responsible ultimately to our Creator. Explaining away miracles, of course, is the name of the game. And so God doing extraordinary miracles through Paul, well, this will be explained by recent research and the advantages of touch, you know, whether from loved ones and how this reduces stress and stress promotes healing, or from your pet golden retriever, or even in the case of some studies of stuffed animals. And surely if it works with stuffed animals, it's going to work with aprons made out of leather. That somehow or other there's a placebo effect perhaps going on here that the pre-scientific world just couldn't quite grasp. And so we read naively this description, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and evil spirits left them. It reminds me of the wonderful story of the Sunday school teacher in a liberal church who's been doing all that he can to give his students less and less in which to disbelieve. One explanation after another to try to make it easier, and one lesson happened to be about the Exodus, and the teacher tells his students about how, you know, don't be too troubled by this account of Moses leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea. We now know that that's not the most felicitous translation. All the modern Bibles have not Red Sea, but the Sea of Reeds. This is true. But then the Sunday school teacher goes on and says, but the Sea of Reeds is really a reference to not that vast body of water separating Egypt from the Sinai Peninsula, as in your Bible maps, but is instead the region that nowadays has the Suez Canal running through it. It's in the Isthmus of Suez, an area that is pretty much dry, frankly. But every so often, you come up with a kind of a marshy area where they have reeds, and the depth of the water maximally tends to run about knee-deep level. And as the Sunday school teacher is going on, he catches out of the corner of his eye, little Johnny with his eyes wide open, just absolutely amazed, taking in all this information. The teacher, a little frustrated that he doesn't seem to be getting through to Johnny, adds yet further naturalistic explanations, mentions that how we know in that Suez area, in the spring of the year, the time of the Exodus, there are windstorms that are commonly observed, where the wind
could easily blow that knee-deep water apart and allow a vast, big, dry area for Israel to pass through unscathed and escape their enemies. At this point, the youngster is just about bursting with joy, hardly able to contain himself, and the teacher, in utter frustration, says, "Okay, Johnny, what's so exciting about that?" And Johnny fires back, "Just think, Mr. Smith, how awesome our God must be to be able to drown all those Egyptians in knee-deep water." You can explain part of the biblical account, but at the end, there are always these stubborn facts that catch you off guard. And so it is for us. How are we to respond to the claim of the miraculous? Well, actually, among Bible-believing Christians, there are two alternative approaches that are commonly espoused. One, and I've shared this in a different context with the congregation, but I think it's helpful to be reminded of this. There are these two fine approaches. One we might call the continuationist view. The other, the cessationist view. The continuationist view is that the miracles that we read about in our text tonight ought to be the just stock and trade of the church, the Christian church to this day. That if we're ever going to have a chance to confront the intellectual arrogance, to bring to repentance those who have this scientismic view, this naturalism that constrains all of reality into something that you can measure and observe, that they're going to have to be confronted by the reality of God in some undeniable way. And so for evangelistic reasons, if none other, there have got to be more miracles and evidence in the church. In Acts 14:3, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Modern Pentecostals, charismatics, members of the sometimes called Third Wave Movement, the Vineyard Church, all with wonderful devotion to Christ, concern for his word, but have tended to then embrace this continuationist view. And it's a view, frankly, it goes back at least to Tertullian in the first of the fourth century, late third century A.D. It's a view that is appealing. In fact, my own experience, I've mentioned to some of you, I was privileged at one point to fellowship in a church in Wellesley, really that kind of taught me what church was all about. I've never experienced such love in a fellowship, and in every way it was thrilling. But I remember one Sunday after church, the pastor took me to his house, and we're having a little prayer meeting after lunch. And the pastor said, Lord, help us just do anything with us that you want. You're God. And I thought, well, that makes perfect sense. Have your way with us made sense to me. Then the pastor asked those around the table, is anyone here struggling with back pain? One brother, admitted, yes, terrible problems. And so we kind of sat backs to the chair and put our feet out. And sure enough, the pastor diagnosed this particular individual with a malady that, one leg just seemed to be about a half an inch longer than the other. I hadn't noticed it until then, but sure enough, we all kind of looked at it, and you could see one was about a half an inch longer than the other. And in fact, it took him by surprise. He didn't know that either. And so we prayed for him. And I was kind of opening my eyes while we're praying, but sure enough, while we're praying, the foot came out a half an inch. Yeah, well, that's quite something. I didn't know quite what to make of it. I went home and told my dad, who was an orthopedic surgeon, and he said, Gordon, I know you think you saw something there, but even a specialist can't assess the length of legs that way. We would need, even after a life of experience, we would need x-rays to be sure how long the leg was and so on. So don't take it too far. All right, I'm willing to think about it a little longer. And while thinking about it, I also then encountered, as you perhaps have, the alternative view, which is the cessationist view, the view that, in fact, the miraculous kinds of works that we read about in our text tonight and so many other chapters don't continue in the church today, that they were unique to the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And their concern is also evangelistic. Their concern is that if people start talking themselves into expecting miracles and then with an overly credulous attitude, watch a leg grow a half an inch and start proclaiming a miracle has happened, a miracle has happened, they actually will end up discrediting the miracles of Scripture on which our faith depends. Because someone will look at the leg lengthening and discover that, well, maybe it really isn't so. Perhaps the brother will continue to have his back pain. He'll go to his orthopedic surgeon. He'll say what my dad said. And, well, you know, the faith of this brother and perhaps others involved will just all collapse like a house of cards. And the thought will then be, well, maybe the miracles of Acts chapter 19 are no better attested than these. So it's perhaps better to be a bit more skeptical for the sake of preserving the truth. And then they point out, the continuationists, you'll notice that though we sometimes in this or that church fellowship have someone have a leg lengthened by a half an inch, why don't we ever have an amputee have his leg lengthened? You know, why would God waste time with a trivial miracle when the need is so desperate for this other brother who lost his leg through diabetes or whatever? And it sounds pretty likely, but of course I need to add that neither group is depending on experience to make their argument. Both groups look to the Scripture. Those who favor the charismatic view, the continuationist view, usually start with John 14. Jesus said, "Believe me when I say that I am in my Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves, the most recent of which is raising Lazarus. "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." The reference seems to be like miracles, like raising Lazarus. "Indeed, he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Jesus seems to be promising flat out that if you're a Christian, you should be doing stuff that's even better than raising Lazarus. Greater miracles, because Jesus has gone to the Father. I remember one brother, Gary, who was a seminary student at Gordon Conwell, a member in our church. He was so frustrated with me because we hadn't had any resurrections in our church. And he wondered whether I was the one who was keeping, you know, God's Spirit from really moving. I was maybe an impediment through my lack of faith. And there's this church up in Maine, I don't know whether it's called Miracle Assembly or whatever, but this church in Maine where apparently some woman had been raised from the dead. And here, we're not even having this, you know. And I felt, you know, like this tall, and like I'm sure I am an impediment very often to God. But nevertheless, you know, it really caused me great heartache to hear this. And I wondered, but is it really the case that the early church, how about the church in the book of Acts, that the Christians in the book of Acts are doing better miracles than Jesus? Is it actually the case? I mean, we read about how Jesus opened up the eyes of a man born blind. But the only eyes open in the book of Acts are the eyes of Paul, who was just momentarily blinded by a revelation from Christ. I mean, there are certainly many similar miracles to the miracles performed by Jesus. But I don't think anyone of us would say, oh, the miracles were vastly better than the stuff Jesus was doing. And are you and I really supposed to outperform Jesus? I mean, he turned water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee. Should we perform a similar miracle, only provide maybe wedding banquets for 100 weddings? Because it's got to be greater than Jesus, not just one wedding. You know, if he healed the paralytic, should we have a whole hospital full of people getting well? Are we really to expect that when he stilled the storm on the lake that you and I can now command hurricanes and tsunamis to stop? And if we're not doing that, we're not living up to the promise. That he raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days? How about us working on someone who's been dead 4 weeks or maybe 4 years? Anyone have anyone who's been missing for 4 years and gone from this life to the next? Should we be praying for them? What does Jesus mean greater than those miracles that seem so completely fabulous, so amazing, so unprecedented? What possible escalation could there be? Well, of course, in order to understand what Jesus means, we got to look at what Jesus says about miracles. And there are a lot of texts that we could focus on, but one of my favorites is in Mark 2, where he lets us know what he thinks is more miraculous. Remember, he approaches his opponents and says, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk. You know, you say, well, I think easier from what perspective? I would say, you know, from the standpoint of science and verifying it, how about your sins are forgiven? That's pretty easy. After all, how can you know? You can't weigh the guy. If you say, get up and walk, everyone will see whether it happened or not. So in terms of the standpoint of verification, saying your sins are forgiven is easier, right? Everyone would agree with that. But Jesus is clear that he goes on to say, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, because of course otherwise you couldn't possibly know. He said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. The point of the healing was to point to Jesus as the source of forgiveness. That Jesus is the one who can make us whole in every sense, not just physically whole for a little while. But the point is that from Jesus' point of view, the most difficult thing is not what you think. It isn't get up and walk, it's your sin is forgiven. Because get up and walk, that just, well, that just is a challenge to the laws of nature, but the laws of nature are just the laws of the God of nature. They're just a summary of God's usual dealings in his providential control of this world. But to say your sin is forgiven, that contradicts the nature of God. God, who is holy and righteous, who expresses his wrath, which is his revulsion against every form of moral evil. His being recoils from it. It's contrary to his nature. How can God forgive anyone, given that he's holy and just? I remember recently the uproar when we read about two Pakistani judges that pronounced innocent the rapists of Mukhtar Mai in this terribly, frequently repeated horrible situation when she was gang raped as a revenge act for an alleged offense of her younger brother. Everyone was so furious with those judges for pronouncing someone, in fact, five folks who are as guilty of sin, pronouncing them innocent. But that's what God is doing when he forgives the wicked. He does what is repugnant, humanly speaking. He, the judge of the universe, is saying to those who are as guilty of sin, you're innocent. And saying to the one who alone is innocent, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you're guilty. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now we can perhaps just begin to grasp how it is that God could do this. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As John Piper puts it, the wisdom of God has ordained a way for the love of God to deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God. Talk about a miracle. How is that possible? And then not only the accomplishment of our forgiveness, but the miracle of rebirth. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Don't be surprised that I say you must be born again. The miracle of recreation. Every miracle that Jesus performed was a sign of the greater spiritual miracles he would be performing with his work of redemption. He fed the 5,000, and when he did so, he said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Israel was expecting that the Messiah would do the works that Moses had done, only top them, do them better. Moses had fed the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years with manna from heaven. Well, they were expecting, well, okay, then when Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, if he's the true Messiah, he'll do even better things. Well, what would be better? I suppose not just feed us for 40 years, but for 400 years or something. You know, how would that look? How would it be better? In fact, all he did was feed them twice. The 5,000 on one occasion and the 4,000 on another. And everyone said, hey, what good's that? What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe? That's what they asked right after the feeding of the 5,000. That's not good enough. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life. Then he says, I'm the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, and then they died. But here is the bread of life that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread and came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Jesus insists that you want escalation, you've got it. The miracle of miracles is the ministry of Christ in the lives of his people, transforming them, meeting their every need, accomplishing their redemption. And we could look at all the other examples of the same. Well, we could look at the cessationists and their arguments, but in the end, what I want to persuade you, what I want to persuade my own heart is that everyone's right and everyone is a little bit wrong. The continuationists are right because a miracle-working God is the God whom we worship. There's nothing that's too difficult for him. And more often than not, the only limitation on what he's doing in our lives is that we're not asking. But the cessationists are also right, because they insist that there is yet a discontinuity as you go from the miracles that are recorded in Scripture to those which are available to us. And the argument is to notice that the miracles, that all miracles, are not the same, that there is actually a spectrum of miracles. There's a miraculousness about all of nature, in fact, as the Scripture emphasizes in Job. God's creation is itself miraculous. In Job chapter 5, he performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. He bestows rain on the earth. That's a miracle. He sends water upon the countryside. That's a miracle. The lowly he sets on high. That's a miracle too. His action in your life, even when it might seem quite ordinary. If it's him, if we're talking about God being the one who's doing it, it's a miracle in the sense that it is a work that points to a living, active God who is invested and active in this creation. On the other hand, while there's miracles that are just rather ordinary, you go all the way to the extraordinary miracles, and our text speaks about them. The miracles associated with the apostles are described in this way. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read, "This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified," notice past tense, "to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The miracles, according to Hebrews 2, the kind that we read about in our text tonight, had a unique purpose to validate and authenticate the ministry of the apostles. Not everything the apostles did do we continue to do. No one is writing Scripture nowadays. No matter how filled with the Spirit you think you are, or I might think I am, there's a uniqueness to the calling to testify to the once-for-all work of Christ, and for that reason, Jesus authorized them in Matthew chapter 10. He called the 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And so over and over again, we hear in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, "The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance." Paul is defending his apostleship. He acknowledges that there are miracle workers in the church at Corinth. And then he says, he pulls rank on them. He says, "I know you're questioning my apostleship. Just look at the miracles. There's a qualitative difference between the miracles that are going on at the church of Corinth and the miracles that were performed by Paul." His whole argument depends on them accepting that fact. Do you see this? He's acknowledging there are miracles going on. Those continue. But the ones that he performed that are categorically different, far more awesome and inexplicable, attention-getting, or what, those are unique. And if they weren't unique, then, by all rights, one of the Corinthians could have said, "Oh, I do that too. They take aprons from me and people get well." No, you see, it was a knockdown. That was a knockout punch. That argument wins the day. And so the scriptures insist that these unusual miracles are unique. So Acts chapter 4 talks about the miracle of Peter's ministry. Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. What's an outstanding miracle? Well, whatever it is, you and I get average ones, the other kind. Or how about Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs. What's a great wonder? Well, whatever it is, you and I get small wonders and miraculous signs by comparison. Don't feel badly. It's going to get better. Wait till Jesus comes back. When the heavens roll back like a scroll, and then suddenly the voice of Christ is heard like a trumpet, and the dead in Christ rise first. You think you've got miracles now. Wait till then. You'll then see what real miracles look like. Or God did extraordinary miracles. What do we get? We get ordinary ones. Let me close with some of those ordinary miracles. Some people have asked, what are we talking about? And I'm not saying your life has got to be the same as mine, but I just, without much thought of about 15 such miracles in my life. You probably got 150 in yours. But surely the biggest miracle of all is our names are written in the book of life, the transformation of our own lives. I think of my life, I was not privileged to grow up in a Christian home, unlike many of you, and so I have reason to envy you. I had wonderful parents, but they hated my faith. Growing up, as a result, I got in, and for other reasons, my own sinful proclivities, the fact there were seven of us, my mother couldn't keep tabs on us. I got into a lot of trouble in my younger years. I'm not going to go into all the embarrassing detail. But I hated school, hated study. I was required to have 3 years of remedial reading in junior high. In fact, I had so much remedial reading, I once called my teacher mother. It was very embarrassing. I was in ninth grade. Most of the classes I flunked. In fact, I had to stay back in ninth grade. And then I came to Christ through wonderful circumstances. I got involved in a Salvation Army camp. I heard the gospel, and my life turned around. And I read the very first book I ever read cover to cover in my second ninth grade. And that first book was the Bible. Until then, I thought I couldn't read. I had no interest in study, couldn't read. And all of a sudden, in ninth grade, my personality completely changed. My kids just don't even believe this. They think I've got, like, books growing out of my hands or something, But I admit, I've changed. I changed radically. Not because of anything I did. God changed me. I had a foul mouth. I remember times when my mother would try to wash it out with soap. And I learned just not to have a foul mouth at home. Then when I came to Christ, that all changed. I even in 10th grade, I'd stub my toe or something, and I can't explain it, but the bad stuff didn't come out like it used to. Now, I know there are many in our midst that are struggling still with this. I'm not saying we all get instant sanctification in every other area. I could talk about all the stuff I'm still dealing with. But I look at that, and I say, God uses that to comfort me, and I'm sure He uses the same kinds of changes in your life, whatever they look like in your life, to help you realize what a miracle-working God you're worshiping. God's provision. I'm 57 years old now. The last job I applied for was in eighth grade, before I became a Christian. Now, God doesn't have to lead you the way He leads me. But for me, because of a kind of oddball sort of shyness or whatever it is, some pathology, I don't know, I would never have gotten any job. Every job came to me. Someone asked me, I never applied. At any point, summer jobs, regular jobs, including the one I'm standing in right this minute, I didn't apply for. Signs and wonders. I remember one night when I was talking to Charlie, who was a friend of mine in high school. He was a weightlifter. He had arms like my thighs, only stronger. We didn't have a whole lot in common in some ways, but we had a lot of fun playing ping pong or whatever. And one night I was sharing my faith with Charlie, and we were talking until about, 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, and he didn't really get what I was talking about, just like I'm sure a lot of you aren't right this minute. It's all, what are we talking about here? But at one point, I just said, Lord, help Charlie to know you're real. Give him a sign that you're real and active and alive. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. We walked out of the cabin. We looked up. And for the first and really, well, maybe it's the first of two times. But anyway, for the first time in my life up till that point, I looked up and I saw the most amazing aurora borealis that I could imagine. Neither of us had ever seen anything like this. We thought, who's doing that? You know, have you ever seen it? It's unbelievable. We were not in the Arctic. This was a very rare event. And Charlie gave his life to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, that's, you want to build your faith on our experiences of God. I could go on and on. God's healing in my life of myocarditis. I was in an intensive care unit for 1 month. Thallium scans showed death to my heart muscle. Cardiac enzymes indicated that had been a lot of necrosis of the heart muscle. 1 year later, it was all gone. Now, how do you explain that? God is alive and well. I'm sure he's working in your life in wonderful ways. It would be fun to hear. Our problem is that we just fail to depend on him as we should. Oh, they won't be miracles like Paul experienced. But you and I, we live by faith, and faith lives by exercise. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, and with this we close. What do you understand by the providence of God? What do his miracles look like? Well, it's a miracle every single day in your life as he guides and leads and directs in things that might not impress others, but can sure transform your life and mine, making him real to us as we walk by faith. What do I understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were, by his own hand, heaven and earth, together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And so you ask, what advantage does it come in acknowledging that kind of God, a miracle, providential, creational God like that? We learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, to be assured that no creature can separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot even move. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we worship a God of this sovereignty and supremacy over all things. We pray that we would trust you with our lives and have eyes open to see your hand at work in them. We pray, Lord, that you would allow us to believe your promises and to stake our lives upon it and to be living proof that Jesus is Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.